text today, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11, and then we'll dig right in. That's what the Word of God says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, very weighty and heavy verses. God, I pray that you would cut through the chase of our lives. This is a very simple message. There is loss and there is gain. And Jesus Christ is the divider between the two. His life, his death and resurrection. Whatever we came through those doors with, maybe somebody here that doesn't even know Jesus Christ as their Savior, God, would you speak to us this morning? Would we acknowledge what this is? This is your word to humanity. This is the Apostle Paul speaking by the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit speaking to us thousands of years later, but yet so relevant to us today as we seek righteousness. God, help us today to count all things, as Paul said, as loss compared to the gain that we find in knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us. We need your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Old Testament, there's a pattern that you see repeated over and over. One generation of Israelites, of Hebrew people in the Old Testament, the Jews, if you're unfamiliar with the story, would come to know God intimately, personally, usually through the powerful testimony of a person of faith in Christ or in God. In the Old Testament, you'd see these men and women and people where they would discover the truth and the generation would turn their hearts to God in excitement and joy. And then the next generation, just one generation away, you see this next generation begin to assume the law and assume the righteousness and the holiness of God and assume all the great awesome things that God, and they forget. And it's not that they didn't believe the second generation. It's just that they were they assumed them and presumed them and presumed that their children would grow up in the same way and get it just like they did when they watched their parents go through it. And then the third generation comes along, and that generation loses it all, forgetting what the testimony of just their grandparents had been, forgetting the awesome works of God, forgetting the miracles, forgetting the awesome way in which God had moved. And by the third and the fourth generations, they had returned to the original state once again of falling away, of turning their lives over to other gods. This is the cycle. And I say that because in many ways, that is very true. It is still true in our culture today. As I enter the counseling room many times, I am always amazed. In a generation past, I'll say it this way: when somebody was in trouble or when somebody got lost in their way upon life, there was usually some figure in their life Maybe it was a mother or a father, a grandpa or a grandmother, an aunt or an uncle, somebody along the way that would be that shining example to them, that would be able to speak truth into their life and kind of help them steer their way along. But friends, and what I find over and over in this world is that many people are without any kind of godly example or model of what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ in their life. Friends, that is the real breakdown of our culture. It's in the family, friends. The breakdown of the family, because what is so important about a family, and why is the family so important? Because this truth of what that we catch more than what we teach, right? Or what is caught comes upon what is more than taught, is what I'm trying to say. We catch more than what is taught to us. We watch it by example. What is mimicked, what is modeled to us, is how we learn in life. Mimicking, modeling, imitation is very much a part of the human experience in growth. If you grew up in a King James reading home, right, where you only read the King James and people prayed like such, you would pray like, I beseech thee, this, you use all this old English King language. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I've been to those churches and it's very foreign to me, but it makes a lot of sense because that's what they grew up in. That's how they read. That's how they prayed. For most of us younger Christians, I got my teeth cut in college in my college days of learning, and we would pray like, oh, Jesus, you know, just so thankful to be here and just so thankful that you're so awesome, God. And that's how we learn to pray. And so we mimic these things. This is the reality of our Christian experience. It's reality in all of life. The point is we do mimic. Even the mavericks in life, the people who think they're going their own way, they look to people. They model people. They have their heroes. Now I say all this to say this. Paul, in this section of Scripture, specifically today, is giving us a look into his life. An intimate, personal look that we might model and mimic. And remember a couple weeks ago when CJ preached, he talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in many ways, Paul, he was commending these men as examples as to what Christian life should look like, how we should live as Christians. And see, Paul is concerned for his church that they will fall into this same pattern of descent that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. And he's concerned, so he's writing them because he cares for them. And he's saying, here are some good examples that you might not fall into this descent, this generational descent. Remember, the Philippian church was a good church. But if they assumed, if they presumed upon what had been given, this foundation that they'd been given, they were in trouble. And he was saying, look to this example. Here's my testimony. This is what Christianity looks like. This is how it's played out. Look to Epaphroditus. Look to Timothy. This is what real Christianity looks like in a crooked and twisted generation. This is very important. What does it mean to live out our lives as Christians before our families, before our communities, before our culture? Friends, what do your grandchildren, what do your children, what do your coworkers, what do your friends in the circles that you hang out with, what illustration of Christianity, of Jesus Christ, do they see by examining your life? What example are you showing them? We've been challenged in these things before as Christians. But my prayer today, friends, in our text as we dive into it, that Paul's example, Paul's sharp contrast, Paul's very simple reality of gain and loss will speak deeply to our hearts. And friends, we need this. We need to grasp this now more than ever. You heard this very challenging verse that we read of counting the cost. Of Jesus said, we're going to talk about it, to hate mothers and brothers. He said, what is Jesus talking about? What he's talking about is what Paul is grasping, that Jesus is such a treasure and precious to our lives that all other things in our lives appear as excrement. And friends, our culture, as it fades into the darkness and into the pit, needs these examples, needs these models. We need to see in this life the people of God rising up in courage and anticipation to live out their Christian faith. Because friends, this is not going to get easier. This life, this Christian life, I pray that God's will is done. But the trajectory of this culture, we must be prepared for what is coming. Because to be a Christian, honestly, in America, has been very, very easy. Very little persecution. Very little challenge. You can be a Christian and be in the high places of society. Be accepted in many of the statuses of this world. But that day is ending, and we see that ending. And there are going to be hard decisions. I'm not a prophet. I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but this is the reality as a culture fades into the darkness, that we as Christians will be challenged. Is Jesus Christ gain? Or is this world going to be gain? Is this world and losing the things, the status, the position, the realities and all the offerings of this world, is it truly lost that we may gain Christ? This is the challenge that Paul is challenging with. And this is the challenge that I want to challenge your heart this morning. And Paul starts off in our text as we dive in this morning, reminding us of this testimony that he had. Paul was formerly called Saul, if you're not familiar with the story. Paul had an amazing conversion. We're going to talk about that. But before he became Paul, before he was a Christian, he shares with us who he was before Christ. And this is important. You know, Paul says here, Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And we need to grasp this. What Paul is doing here is he cares about this church. I've said that. He cares about the trajectory of the Philippian church. If you remember from last week, what was going on is there were some Judaizers, we call them, legalists, people teaching a false path of righteousness with God, telling the people in the Philippian church that it's fine that you have Jesus, it's fine that you have found forgiveness in Christ and grace, to start your relationship with God, but in order to maintain your relationship with God, you must obey a set of rules and rituals and traditions that we find in our Old Testament. And that is the way you are right with God, and you remain right with God. This was a lie. This was false teaching, and Paul was concerned. And so he's saying to the people, you want to learn about Christianity and Judaism? You want to learn about the Old Testament and the connection between the two? Why learn from these second-rate teachers when you can learn from the GOAT? That's what the best. If Paul was a wrestler, he'd be Dan Gable. If he was a basketball player, he'd be Michael Jordan. If he was a physicist, he'd be Einstein. If he was a painter, he'd be Michelangelo. Paul was the GOAT, and he's saying, listen, don't listen to these second-tier teachers. Listen to me. Listen, look at my testimony. Look at my resume. And he runs through a quick resume here. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That means he was born into a home, a very Jewish home that obeyed the laws and rituals. From he was a little boy, he was circumcised on the eighth day according to Genesis 17 and other places in the Old Testament. And his family that he grew up in, they obeyed all the rules and rituals to a T. So he was born in this thing. He says he was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. If you're familiar with the story of Israel, or if you're not, the nation of Israel was actually from this person named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but Jacob had 13 sons. 12 of those sons became what we call the tribe or the nation of Israel. There were 12 tribes within the nation. They were given allotments of land within the nation of Israel. Each tribe did their own thing, kind of like separate little states. But within those 12 tribes, there was what you might call tribe envy. Some tribes were better than others if you were grading them. And so there was this tribal envy status, you might say. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the top. That was one of the elite. That was one of the envy tribes that they were envious of. The tribe of Benjamin, their land allotment contained the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Jerusalem. The first king, Saul, was a Benjamite. In the Civil War, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they split into two, a northern and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, you might call them the good guys. Benjamin stayed true to the Davidic promises and stayed true to the southern kingdom. And so they were considered in the upper pedigree. That was Paul. He was in the right tribe. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means they didn't mix it up. A lot of times the Jewish people would also speak other languages and envelope into other kind of religious or cultural practices. Not Paul. He spoke Hebrew. He was an Israelite, a Hebrew, through and through. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. That means the Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separated ones. This was the elite of the elite. These were the Harvard graduates of Sabbath school and studying of the Old Testament under the Torah. These guys not only studied and knew the law in and out, they practiced it. They were the elite. They were supposed to be the godly ones, the ones that everybody looked up to. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. You may be familiar with Paul's story. He killed Christians. He pursued them because they were affront. They were excrement to the Jewish faith. And so he spent his life searching out the people of the way, the followers of Christ, and putting them in jail and having them killed. And we see that in the book of Acts. As to righteousness, he says, under the law. Look at this final statement is really the summary of his resume. This is what it's all about. If anybody kept the law, it was Paul. Blameless, he says. No one can find anything on Paul. No pork sandwiches eaten, all right? No Sabbath slip-ups. All rituals recognized. Hands washed, tithes given, sacrifices made. Paul's record before men was blameless. But then Paul says something radically, something very radical. In verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. There is a complete flipping upside down. All his religious efforts, all his heritage, all his pedigree, all his pursuit, all his zeal, all the education, all the righteousness was loss. And he repeats this theme over several times, saying again, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a terrible translation. Many of you are very familiar. I know my kids are. We giggle about this. The word is actually skubalon, which means excrement. Don't dress it up. I mean, he's saying it is crap. He's not trying to be funny. He means these words to the depth of his heart. It wasn't that these things were good. They were excrement to Paul. He counted everything as a loss. What we have here, friends, is accounting language. I like accounting language. I used to be an accountant. My kind of language. And what he's saying is, friends, the deposits, we all know about deposits and checks and deposits. The deposits, the money he thought was going into his spiritual bank, were actually checks written, money out of the account, spiritually speaking. What he thought was building him up and putting in his account was actually, he was bankrupt. Friends, what he's saying is, and what we need to grasp, and very simple, there is just one point to this sermon. I don't have a big fancy outline. There is a new system, a new value of determining righteousness and meaning in life. Paul is redefining what it means to be lost. You see, when we think about somebody being spiritually lost, once again, we always think of Las Vegas sins. You know, somebody doing something really stupid, and we say that person's lost. What he's saying is religious people are lost. And it's just as ugly. In fact, uglier. Jesus really gets upset when it comes to people who claim to know God and teach in the name of God, and yet they're leading people astray. To those people, he speaks the harshest words of the Bible, friends. So there's a new definition of lostness. But at the heartbeat of this text, and what we really need to grasp, is the very simple reality that Paul is redefining righteousness. That's the only point I have. A redefining of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? I love what Pastor Tim Keller said. He said, at the core of humanity, of our human experience, is this issue of righteousness. Whether we recognize it or not, it is the concept of righteousness. You see, when we think or we hear the word righteous or righteousness, we all always automatically, at least I do, and most people I think of a religious term, a holier-than-thou person, somebody who's moral. But that's not the real definition or meaning of the word righteous or right. The word righteous or righteousness means to be right with. And every human being is in the search to be right with something. Right with themselves, right with the world, right with God. This is what drives us and pushes us through life. And so we're looking for things that will fill our righteousness, to make us right, to that we feel good, that we feel that we have a purpose and meaning in life. This is what makes us right. This is the pursuit of righteousness, where we find meaning, what satisfies us, what's going to fill that void that we're longing for to be right. And people are on a path. The human experience is on a path of finding their righteousness. There are usually two types of people in this pursuit. Really three, I would say. But people who say, I'm going to find this path on my own. Right? You may be one of those people. That was me before Christ. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I'm going to find this out on myself. I'm going to find my own righteousness. I ain't going to listen to religious people. I had a bad taste in my mouth when it came to religion. I'm going to pursue my own path, do my own thing, find my own meaning. Not going to be shackled down by religious moralisms. Maybe that's you this morning. And so we find our righteousness, we find our meaning, we find our purpose in different things. Money, sex, sensory experiences that we think are going to fill and make us right and give us that peace and that joy. Some of us pursue very noble pursuits, helping the poor, social justice. Others find hope and meaning in relationships, marriage, being a parent, makes us feel right, makes us feel like we have meaning, makes us feel like we have purpose. But friends, ultimately, we all, for thousands of years, we've been pursuing these things on our own path, and yet the human being is still looking for that next thing, isn't it? Right? There's commercials all the time. And then there's the disappointment when those things fail. Others seek out their righteousness through God. They find, again, in religion, a set of rules or traditions or laws that help them feel like they have climbed the ladder to God and are right with God. That's what every religion is about. For the Hindus, it's karma. Do enough good, then bad, I'm okay. Buddhism, the eightfold path to enlightenment. Islam and its five pillars. Then maybe you get in. Maybe you get reincarnated into something better than what you were before. Friends, I love what C.S. Lewis said, a story I heard the other day. He was at a conference where they were talking about all the world religions and their contribution to society and to humanity. And they were talking about Christianity. And they said, you know, is Christianity's contribution the incarnation when Jesus, God came in the flesh? Well, you know, there are some other religions that claim that God came in the flesh. I don't know if you knew that. And then they went to the resurrection. Well, there are other religious ideas out there that talk about people being raised from the dead. That's not exclusive to Christianity. And so they asked C.S. Lewis, what is Christianity's contribution to the world? He said, that's really easy. Grace. Friends, it's the only place that you find grace. Friends, you see the problem with pursuing righteousness on our own is that it leaves a greater void over and over. Our children let us down as parents, or we let them down. What do you do now? Where do you find your righteousness then? Your marriage fails or struggles. Where do you find your righteousness? Sex and human experiences fall. They don't have them, and we burn bridges and we hurt people in them. Where do we find our righteousness? Money and possessions and stuff. It's not what we thought it was going to be once we get them, is it? Where will we find our righteousness and meaning then? Social causes and social justice, right? I see this all the time. They get these causes, and now there's infighting amongst, and the groups break off into two groups, and somebody stole all the money from the bank account, so we can't feed the poor this month. That happened here in Des Moines. Where will we find our meaning and righteousness? And friends, Paul is saying he has found all these pursuits of righteousness are vain. And that Paul has discovered a righteousness, a new righteousness, a new way of seeing the world and everything in the world that leaves everything else in comparison. All of the pursuits of righteousness looking like excrement. And what he has found, friends, is a righteousness apart from human works and human motivations and human effort and undefiled by human reasoning and undefiled by anything man made. He found a righteousness in Christ, in God, in God alone, apart from human beings. The living God he had come to know personally. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, where God is willing to accept sinful people like you and I pursuing our own righteousness based on the grace of God, undeserved favor and merit, rooted in the reality of Jesus Christ's unconditional love for us, demonstrated in real human history on a cross. This is no fairy tale for Paul. Paul knew the living God of the universe, and it changed everything. That's what he says. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Paul couldn't do it, and you can't obtain the righteousness needed. It will be a vain pursuit. But Paul discovered a righteousness not of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friends, this righteousness through faith, what is he saying there? What it means is trusting God. That's what faith is. Believing God. When God says this is gain, we believe it. When he says this is loss, we believe that too. Now that's a struggle. And that's what Paul's working out. We're going to have to talk about that next week, I'm telling you. But this is the reality that Jesus, that to know Christ and the righteousness of Christ is to believe in what God has done and to come into the reality that that God has revealed and shown himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and that we can know God personally and intimately through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No other way. His sacrificial death on behalf of sinners made it possible. This is what Paul says in Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law is meant to say, you can't get righteousness on your own. The law was meant to put a roadblock between your pursuit of righteousness and God, showing you how weak you are and unable to obtain it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, that is to trust Jesus. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. The religious people and the Las Vegas doing it their own way, sinful people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all that believe in Christ are justified, made right, that's the word, by his grace. That is, you didn't deserve it. God did it for you. Paul, on his way to murder and kill Christians, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and everything in an instant changed. Gain became loss through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, Paul had come to know this reality of the empty pursuit of righteousness. And we need to be clear, I think, about what Christianity is. I think this is one of my disappointments oftentimes as I think about my Christian experience, is that we weren't honest about what following Jesus was. We're all about getting people saved, which is good. I like that. But then when things happened, and life happened, and I said this last week, what did you think Christianity was? What Christianity is the reality that we're learning what is loss and we're pursuing this gain. And that's not easy. And this will challenge you to the very depths of your soul. And I want to do that this morning. Do you know Christ as the great treasure of your life? That all other things in this life pale. Friendships, relationships, money, entertainment. They look like dung compared to the forgiving power of Jesus, compared to the hope of Jesus, compared to the unconditional grace and love of Jesus Christ. Because when we do, friends, everything we value changes. Paul says he knew Christ. Paul knew Jesus personally. He met him on the road to Damascus, but Jesus, through the Holy Spirit that dwells in the Christian soul, we know Jesus. We have intimacy. We have interaction through his word by the working of the Holy Spirit within us. We know the voice of God, of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, my sheep know they're my voice, and they follow me. Do you know the voice of Jesus Christ, illuminated through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? The sweet, tender, touch and talk of Jesus in your soul as it relates to what is gain and what is loss. One of my favorite books, biographies I've read is the story of John G. Patton. Some of you have heard this story before. But when I think about knowing Jesus personally and what that illustrated, what it looks like in reality, I always think of this story, and I want to share it with you. John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. This is basically north of Australia. And they're cannibals. These were cannibals. I mean, they ate the last set of missionaries that showed up. So this is tough sledding, okay? He's counting gain. He's learning what gain and loss is. It's come to a point on the island that the tribal leader has put a bounty on his head and said that anybody that tries to help John G. Patton will be killed, shot. He's hired a man that stole away his boat. The only way off to get away from these guys is to sail away. Somebody stole this boat so they could get him. And they're after him. And they want him dead, even though he'd been good to them. He'd sacrificed his life for them. So this man, he's got one friend on the island. And the friend says, you better get out of here because they're coming for you and they're going to kill you. And so his friend's son takes him and he takes him to a large chestnut tree. And he says, go climb up in that tree. And when it gets dark, we'll get you down when it's safe. And then we'll ship you off on another boat. So he climbs up in the chestnut tree. And then he writes these words. And these are just so rich. This is what it means to know Christ. Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all of my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered upon the chestnut leaves and the night air played upon my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it were to be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many a night alone in such a tree, to feel my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, do you have a friend that will not fail you then? He goes on to say, if I had been a stranger to Jesus, and my prayer, my reason would have verily had given way, but my comfort and my joy sprang out of these words, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always. That is what it means to know Jesus. Paul says he's being found in Jesus, being found in him. That's gain for him. Quite simply, to put it very quickly, to be found in him, I like to think about find my friend technology. As parents, we love this, don't we? Parents, where I can look on my phone and see where all my kids are at anytime, including my kids in college, right? Down to the street. This is good stuff. Friends, to be found in Jesus, quite honestly, and not to joke around, is that wherever I am in life, whether in the chestnut tree, whether in a hardened marriage, whether in a tough situation at work, whether I'm having to make a big decision over here or whatever thing in life, that I am in Christ. It's not separate. It's not a separate life. I am in Christ. I am living for Christ. I am going to honor Christ. That's what Paul meant. All the other stuff was lost. What did he gain? What did Paul gain? What did it mean to be in him? In the middle of shipwrecks and stonings and broken relationships. And wherever Paul found himself, he was found in Christ. Romans 8 says this, no, in all these things, in all these things is whatever life is throwing at you today, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ. Nothing can change that. Nothing this world throws at me. I am in him. Do you know that? Now I want to return to verse 7 as we close with some practical application. You see, oftentimes we think of Christianity and always in terms of the loss. What am I going to have to give up? The struggle. I know I need to quit. I know I need to quit. I know I need to stop doing this. Think about the struggle with addiction, in particular for me. It's not about what Paul is, we have to get this. It's not about what we lose. It's what we gain. It's the awesomeness. It's the treasure. It's the joy of what we get when we lose the thing that we cannot miss. It's the redeeming reality of the thing. And so we need to be honest about what that is and what that looks like. For Paul, losing friends, losing status, losing reputation, that loss was gain. For the testimony that he gave, to see people come to know the Lord, to see people work through his life, to see churches grow, to see it was a gain as he was imprisoned. God put him there to spread the gospel there. When he was stoned, it was a testimony to the people that were there that he got a chance to witness to God in the midst. He wasn't afraid. It's all gain. All of it. I love what Augustine said. I love these words. He says, how sweet at all once it was for me to be rid of the fruitless joys with which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, he says. You who are true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and you took their place. O Lord, my light, my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation. That is what Christianity is. He's driving away these things that don't matter and giving us things that truly matter. Money. Money is loss because it can be, and God can redeem it. Because if we see money through the world, and the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Money can rob you of gain. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one or love the other. Either he will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here's the truth. God redeems money. He redeems wealth. And now we see money and wealth for what it is, and it's gain. Because now we say, it's not my money, it's Jesus' money. And I'm going to use it to glorify Jesus. And it's better to give away than to keep it. By the way, you lose it all anyways. In all these things I've shown you, he says, Paul, by working hard in this way, that we must help the weak and remember the words of Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give. See, I get to work hard, I get to honor God in that, it's the whole thing's redeemed, and then I get to get money, and then I get to give it away to help the cause of Jesus Christ. How about relationships? How is that loss? Friends, for marriage, so many disappointments, so many ups and downs. If I am looking for righteousness, meaning, purpose from my spouse, I'm going to be disappointed. But God redeems marriage, doesn't he? Jesus redeems it, flips it upside down, and says, it's not about me, the other person fulfilling me. It's about me getting to serve and be Jesus with skin on to my spouse, as I like to say. That I get to serve and honor God in this way, to show unconditional grace and love, to care and nurture for somebody else's soul. And this is God's good purpose in my life. Parenting. So many of us struggle in finding our identity in our parenting. And some of you know this battle well when your kids fall away from Christ or claim to know Christ, and yet they're living, and you got to have these hard, hard decisions that you make and how you interact with them. Am I going to honor Jesus Christ? Is Jesus more important or my relationship? These are hard. My relationship with my children. And what does that look like? And how do I navigate through it? Here's the beauty of redemption in Jesus Christ and parenting. Guess what? They're not my kids. They're God's. I'm just an ambassador. My job is to point them to Jesus. I don't get to determine how it all goes down. To tell them the truth, to show them love and grace and mercy, but to point them to Jesus. Who cares if my kids have a house in the suburbs and are well-educated and are doing a very morally astute and they don't know Christ and they go to hell? Who cares? You see how this flips everything around? Social justice and movements. Who cares if we feed the poor if they are judged by God and fall into his wrath? Yes, we want to feed the poor. Yes, we want social justice. Yes, but I think about the race issue. The good news of redemption of Jesus Christ is that in Christ, every tribe, every tongue, every nation comes together, right? In Christ. God is not a racist. He loves them all. This is the message that's redemptive, that can change our culture. I wrote down entertainment. I thought about my week. Maybe I'm not falling into some of these Las Vegas sins. Let me just say, the thing that robs me of my of gain and loss, of weighty Christianity, mediocre, menial Facebook stuff, entertainment, TV shows, that always have stuff that I know I shouldn't be looking at, and it just robs me. Robs me. And I just got to get back there. I'm so thankful for this message. It's like, why am I wasting my time with that stuff? Looking at stuff and watching stuff that has no redemptive purpose at all. I want to honor Jesus. I want to be filled. And that's a battle, friends. That's a battle. But that's a good battle. Friends, when we know Jesus, everything changes. To know his righteousness flips every reality of our lives upside down on its head and gives us a new way of looking at the world. How do you show this reality in your life as you live and walk through life? I leave you with this very famous question that Jesus leaves us with. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? See, that's the issue. What happens at the end of this? Is it just 30 or 40 years left of high living and living for considering the things of the world gain? Or is living in the light of eternity my gain? Friends, search your soul. Search the areas of your life. Ask the hard questions. And like Paul, ask him to take what is to the loss to become gain in Christ, to see it as he sees it. Agree with God's word. Repent. Pray. Ask God by the power of the Holy Spirit to help, and he will act. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, it's very simple. Help us in our pursuit of righteousness. that we would see what and agree and believe and have faith in what you say about righteousness. Righteousness, that is to be right. To be right ultimately with the living God is the ultimate reality of life, comes through faith, trusting in the grace that was shown to me on the cross is very real. And all other earthly pursuits are vain. God, help me to fight for this in my life. Show me the ugliness and the excrement reality of all other pursuits. And put a passion for you in our hearts that we might be good examples, that we might show the way in this dark and twisted and crooked generation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you're dismissed. Thank you for coming this morning.